In our study of Romans to chapter 9, verses 24 through 29, but since it's been a couple of weeks, and since 24 really continues a thought that's introduced in verse 23, I want to read beginning in verse 19 so that we'll be reminded of something of the context. So Romans 9, beginning in verse 19, and then you'll see in your bulletin, it will pick up in verse 24. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let us pray. Our Father and God, as we continue to wrestle with these challenging texts, we pray for much by way of grace and the illuminating work of your Spirit. We pray that everyone who is here today will somehow be able to find himself or herself in this text and know in a fresh way of your mercies. These things we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Kim and I spent last weekend in New York. We had a great time. We did a lot of walking. We took in the sights, had some wonderful food, worshiped with our brothers and sisters at Redeemer downtown. But I suppose the most lasting impression, and really anytime I go to a city like New York, this is the impression: the extraordinary, almost infinite variety of people, all ethnicities, languages, the way people are attired, rich and poor, people in their right minds, and others obviously not. One of the things I began to notice as we walked around was sort of moving in and out of snippets of conversations, either people speaking with one another or speaking on their phones, to get this brief window for 10 or 15 or 20 seconds of what's going on in people's lives. And as I listened to these conversations, I could detect joy and hilarity, anger and brokenheartedness. And then the conversations would fade away because we had walked past one another. And I thought, you know, I just got a brief snippet of their lives, but these are whole lives and full lives that I only know a very little about. On a couple of occasions, we found ourselves trying to, I emphasize trying to, walk through Times Square. And if you know that experience, you know that you're walking slows to a snail's pace, and there's this very dense clustering of people again and all that rich variety. And as I found myself at a virtual standstill at times, I found myself thinking about this variety of people and all of their diversity, and thinking about all the things that they and we have in common. All of them made in the very image and likeness of God. All of them broken, some very much aware of that fact, others largely oblivious. All characterized by disordered loves and idols of the heart. All of them in need of a redeemer. And as you might expect, the book of Romans is never very far from my mind these days. And so I found myself looking out upon these masses of people and thinking, all of them, every single one, is either a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. And I, of course, cannot tell by looking at them which is which. But surely Paul leaves us with no doubt that every single person we encounter will either be a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. And you remember what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the section I read beginning in verse 19 today, where Paul, when challenged on this matter of how can God possibly hold us responsible, you really doubles down on the sovereignty of God. Does not the potter have the right from one lump of clay to make something for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And then even more explicitly talks about those prepared beforehand for glory, these vessels of mercy, and also vessels of wrath. Of course, these things are very thought-provoking. They are sobering. They are even troubling. And of course, I have no way of knowing where each of you is in terms of reflecting on these things. But as we continue to reflect together, we follow along with the Apostle Paul in his train of thought as he now dwells upon these vessels of mercy, these recipients of sovereign grace. And I suppose the phrase that comes to mind when looking at this text as a whole, verses 24 through 29, is dramatic reversal. Dramatic reversal. I wonder if you can recall a time in your life when you underwent a dramatic reversal. Perhaps a time where you felt that everything was going right. And then you lost everything. Or a time where you were kind of at the end of your rope, a set of dire and hopeless circumstances, and seemingly, miraculously, your life turns around. God traffics in dramatic reversals and upending our expectations. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The King of glory is crucified. The kingdom of God comes in through the way of the cross. The tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom of God, while the religious people do not. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This text sets before us issues of inclusion and exclusion. Who is in and who is out? And in setting these before us, God reverses our expectations. You'll remember that thus far in chapter 9, Paul has been focused upon the Jews. And he started with this problem of how can God be faithful to his word when apparently so many of his own covenant people have rejected the Messiah. And you'll remember how he talks about this, in effect, Israel within Israel, and not all of the children of God are his offspring. And so he talks about how God's saving purposes were never intended to extend to the entire people, but only come to bear on a few. And but now, as he continues this reflection upon these vessels of mercy, he brings into view the Gentiles along with the Jews. So these vessels of mercy, they are elected, they are foreknown, they are predestined before the foundation of the world. They are called, they are effectually called, they are called out of darkness into light. They are called not simply with the outward word of God, but God effects a change in their hearts and lives and draws them to him. And this calling upon the vessels of mercy is not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know where Paul is going eventually in chapter 11. There's this very interesting and intricate relationship and interplay between Jew and Gentile, and we'll get there in due course. Something that's interesting, and remember, Paul's very anxious to demonstrate that what he is proclaiming and what he is experiencing is not some unanticipated novelty. It has been grounded throughout, and it's interesting to see that he's sort of working his way through the major categories of the Old Testament canon to substantiate the points that he's making. So he started with the patriarchs. He started with Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. And you'll remember how he moved on to enlist Moses and Pharaoh, the period of the Exodus. And now he moves on to the prophets, particularly Isaiah and Hosea, to substantiate the points that he's making. And it's especially interesting to see how he uses words from the prophet Hosea to argue for the inclusion of the Gentiles. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and you may remember that through some very dramatic episodes in his family life, he makes the point of the waywardness and restoration of the people. Remember, he's told to marry a wife of whoredom and to have children of whoredom. And in the very naming of his children, he makes the point that the people of God are no longer his people. Have you seen those videos on YouTube that track baby names over the years and the decades? You know, I think about a couple of our kids, Jennifer and Catherine. Is anybody naming their daughters Jennifer and Catherine? I don't think so. I don't know of anyone offhand, and my apologies if I've overlooked your child. I don't know, but there's this rise and fall to these names, and you know, now names that were unheard of 30 years ago are among the most popular names. Like we have a couple of Evelyns in the congregation. No one was naming their daughters Evelyn 30 years ago. And Kim is still waiting for the day when Kimberly comes back into fashion. I wouldn't hold your breath, but it doesn't seem to be happening anytime soon. But whatever, you know, people are thinking of in terms of baby names, they have their reasons for it. But imagine naming your daughter No Mercy. Imagine naming your son Not My People. And that's what Hosea was called upon to do, marrying this wife of whoredom, having children of whoredom, and naming two of them No Mercy and Not My People. The very children of the prophet proclaimed the rejection of the people of God. But of course, that's not the end of the story. And the book of Hosea is replete with the triumph of grace. And I would especially encourage you to revisit those early chapters. And chapter 2 in particular is very moving. But eventually, he makes the point that he's going to reverse what is embodied in the names of these children. And I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say, to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. It says in chapter 1, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So almost in the same breath as God pronounces the rejection of his people, he promises their restoration. And at the very least, what the Apostle Paul is doing is finding here very apt language to describe the fact that the Gentiles are included. But I think there's probably more to it than that. Paul is doing what is really rather commonplace among the writers of the New Testament. They are seeing the promises to Israel as fulfilled in and through the Christian church composed of both Jew and Gentile. So it's not simply an application of the language. Paul is seeing here that ultimately this is how Hosea's prophecies find fulfillment. A good example of this that also pulls into use the language of Hosea is 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Peter takes all the stock language referring to the old covenant people of God and applies it to the new covenant people of God. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so these texts, Romans 9 in particular, is a good reminder to us that we had no status or standing. We had no works or achievements to bring to the table. It was purely of the mercy of God that he made us his beloved children. But you know, I think it's important to think about these things not only years into being a Christian, but on the front end of people who are not yet believers in Christ. So if you're not a Christian, or if you're not really sure where you stand, I would hope this language finds resonance with you. It won't resonate with you to the extent that you're impressed with your status and standing, where you take, you overemphasize your background, your family, the prestigious school that you attend, the company that you keep, your political tribe. If those are the things that fundamentally form your identity, then it's likely that you will find little resonance with this idea of not my people. But you know, not everyone is like that. Not everyone thinks they have status or standing. There are people who think of themselves as other, as on the outside, as really not belonging anywhere, not fitting in, not being at home. In the extreme case, they think of themselves as worthless and as nobody. But have you considered that this very sad condition could potentially be an opening to make you open to what God has to offer in the gospel? You know, Jesus said that he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. It's exactly these kind of people who can't find anything to put stock in or find their identity in that God is pleased to bestow on them his mercy and welcome them into his family. You know, Jesus uses a phrase, and it was actually in our call to confession. He speaks of people being not far from the kingdom of God. They're not in yet, but neither are they far. Could it be that your sense of what you're lacking, what you're missing, your poverty of spirit, as distressing as they are at times, are in a very strange way gifts from God, because of the very things that God may be using to draw you to himself. The people who are stripped of their sense of accomplishment, they instinctively know they have nothing to offer to God. And perhaps you experience rejection or isolation. You feel very much alone. You know, these are the kinds of things that God uses in bringing people to an end of themselves, to draw them into his kingdom. So overall, Paul is making the point in this first part that the Gentiles, who by all rights are excluded from the kingdom of God, are surprisingly and wondrously included. But very briefly, there is the other side of the ledger, isn't there? The other dramatic reversal. You know, in Paul's day, there were, of course, innumerable descendants of Abraham, as God had promised to Abraham, as the sand on the seashore, or as the stars in the sky. It's the physical descendants that are innumerable, but it's only a remnant of them that will be saved. Remember what Paul is doing. He is trying to make sense of and explain how God is faithful to his word when the vast majority of his covenant people have rejected the Messiah. And he's in effect making the case that there is precedent for this. This was anticipated, that it's only a remnant that would be saved. Far from calling God's faithfulness into question, this is perfectly consistent with what he has said all along. It's a remnant that is saved only by God's grace. And if it were not for the grace of God, they would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. These recalling the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, utterly laying waste to these cities. So there's no safety in being a physical descendant of Abraham. There's no safety in being an Israelite. Privilege, to be sure, but no safety. No safety in being a Presbyterian. No safety in being a Baptist. No safety in coming from a fine Christian family with going back generations, people who've served the Lord. Advantages, privileges, to be sure. No safety at all. The only safety is to be found in Jesus Christ himself, casting the weight of your soul upon him, believing in the sufficiency of his sacrifice upon the cross and his victory over the grave, and that there is safety and life everlasting. As we come to the Lord's table, we invite to partake with us those who know themselves to be believers, who have made profession of their faith in Christ, who are baptized members of the church that proclaims the gospel, whether Trinity or another. We come to revel in the fact that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. If you're not yet a believer, we respectfully ask you to refrain from partaking of the elements of bread and wine when they're distributed. Instead, use this time to think and meditate upon what God may be doing in your heart as you think about your losses, your disappointments, your struggles with fitting in or belonging. Could it be the case that you are not far from the kingdom of God? Could it be that these are the very beginnings of your coming to a lively faith in a crucified and risen Redeemer? Would you stand with me as we sing?